It should be going okay. And Jason, yours is a microphone. All right, perfect. First Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm ready to get right into it this morning. To review, we covered chapter 1 and Acts chapter number 17, where we see that the Apostle Paul, as God led him, traveled into Macedonia and then into the city of Thessalonica and began to preach the gospel unto them. And as was often the case in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, there was much opposition. There were many people who did not want to hear or receive the message, but there were also some who said, yes, we want to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be saved. We saw in chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul elevated and praised the faith of this church. This was a faith-filled church. And in the New Testament, many of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, he had to deal with a lot of sin and a lot of mess that was going on, and he had to correct them and instruct them and tell them what to do. But this particular church was filled with faith, was filled with love. And the Apostle Paul just pours over from his heart the love and affection that he had for these new believers, this relatively new church, and the way that they had come together and began to spread the gospel and the wonderful testimony and work that God was doing in them and through them. We covered so far in chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul wanted them to know that their faith was not in vain. Their humble service to the Lord, their preaching of the gospel, and also their suffering, he points to and says, it was not in vain. In verse number 2 of chapter 2, Paul talks about his suffering, how that they were shamefully entreated and they had suffered before at Philippi, yet they were still bold in the Lord to preach unto them the gospel of God with much contention, meaning with much opposition and fighting. They still were faithful to strive to preach the gospel to those people. And I believe that Paul had pointed to his suffering early in that chapter, because now in the back half of the chapter, he's going to point to their suffering and their persecution. And part of what he wants them to know is that they are not alone in their persecution. They were not the only Christians who were facing pressure from the outside, but rather they had brethren in Judea, as we'll see from the text, and other places who also were suffering persecution. And yes, the Apostle Paul himself had a ministry that was fruitful, but it was fruit that was born through much persecution and suffering. Charles Spurgeon said, persecution is the heirloom of the church and the ensign of the elect. This one probably didn't turn out where you can see it, but I'll read it for you. He said, if you are true and faithful to the Most High, men will resent your unflinching fidelity, since it is a testimony against their iniquities. Jesus said that they hated him because before he came, they had a cloak for their sin. But when he came and preached the truth and exposed their sin, they hated him. And Spurgeon says, and the Bible says, that will often happen to us as well. Then he says, fearless of all consequences, you must do the right. You will need the courage of a lion, unhesitatingly to pursue a course which shall turn your best friend into your fiercest foe. But for the love of Jesus, you must thus be courageous. Then references Joshua 1:9, have not I commanded thee, be ye strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Genuine faith is truly the only way to withstand all persecution and to make it count for eternity. You may be able to go through suffering for a cause that is not genuine, that is not genuine faith, but the only way to truly endure it and to stand the test and to do so in the will of God and to have it produced fruit for all eternity is to have a genuine faith like this church already possessed. A few things we want to see that Paul wanted them to know. Let's pick it up now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. As we consider number 1, expect persecution. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We believe this morning this is not the words of men. This is not even the words of Paul, but it is the word of God. And even the words that Paul was writing unto them, he said, you don't receive it as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. And Peter himself, I love his quote. He says in the scriptures of Paul, there's many things which are hard to be understood. So if you've ever been confused by reading what Paul wrote, even Peter said, he is very confusing and I can't understand what he's talking about sometimes. But in that scripture reference, he said the writings of Paul are scripture. We don't separate the Bible by saying the Old Testament or where Jesus spoke is the Bible, but the rest is just different opinions, and it was just a letter to that culture, but it doesn't really apply to us now. No, he says it is the Word of God. And I just want to say quickly this morning, as we've talked about faith and how this church was filled with faith, and their faith was what was going to get them through their persecution, we are here this morning by faith. We're here because we've never seen a place called heaven. We've never spoken to Jesus in the flesh, but we believe that Christ is real. We believe that heaven is real, and we believe that the New Testament lays out the pattern that there would be a local church, an assembly of believers where we would gather together and pool our time and our resources and our treasure and our labors together. And in so doing, we would strive forward together to see the gospel preached, to see souls saved, and to see disciples made. People at work, or people who do not know the Lord, or have a culture of and a history of a church background, it may be hard to even begin to try and explain to them what it is we do as a Christian. You get up early on Sunday morning, you drive through the rain to go to church, you open up your pocketbook and write a check and give to that ministry, and what you do there is you wait and hear for a man to get up and tell you everything you're doing wrong. But we're here not because we believe this is our ideas, but by faith we believe this is what the Word of God has taught. We believe these are not the words of men. We believe they are the words of God. And God blesses faith, and God will bless the church that strives forward by faith. Verse 14. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But here he's telling them, no doubt through these writings, that persecution is something that is to be expected. It's not something we are to pray once to God for, and he will take it away and we'll never have to deal with it again. But rather, we're going to have to ask him for grace as we go through trials and persecution, and trust him that he would bring us through it and that we would glorify him through it. A lot of scriptures today, I'm going to try to move quickly, but under the thought that we as Christians are supposed to expect persecution as a regular part of the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, Paul says to Timothy. Then he says, persecutions, afflictions. They came to him at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. The Bible tells us that if we are striving to live by faith, to live godly according to the Word of God, we should expect that we shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. It may not be one of those we say, name it and claim it. It may not be one that the what we would call the prosperity gospel preachers would talk about very much. But it angers me when people claim to be preachers of the Word of God, and the only message that they preach is obey the principles of the Bible and you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy and God just wants to pour you out a blessing. It angers me when someone who claims to preach for God does not preach the whole counsel of God. And part of the whole counsel of God is that we are to expect that we will suffer, that we will suffer persecution, that those who are without the church will not like what we are doing, because they are contrary to God. And in so doing, they will persecute us from time to time. Jesus in Matthew 10 was sending out his disciples on many missionary journeys, telling them to go out and prepare his way in the towns where he was just about to come preach the gospel. He told them, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. In Matthew 24, Jesus was telling his servants what it would be like as the end times drew near. And he said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Here the Bible tells us we are not supposed to look and think that it's some strange thing, some foreign thing, something that is to be unexpected, that we would go through a fiery trial. But he says, rather, we are to be prepared of it. And this is in Peter. And if you read Peter, or as we studied James over the spring and studied that book verse by verse on Wednesday nights, we see that the theme of those books and of so much of the content of the letters that were written to the New Testament churches had to deal with persecution, with how to go through it and how to expect it. Why? Because as we'll talk about, in that first century church, they had a lot of persecution that they had to deal with. So we should not think ourselves so much better than them and think that we will never have to deal with persecution. Number two, the Bible calls us to endure persecution. We read the verse that said, "Think it not strange that the fiery trials would come upon you." But then the very next verse says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 2:3. The call to Timothy was to endure the hardness that would come. To look at yourself as a soldier, and as a soldier be prepared to go into battle and to suffer persecution by your enemies. In the verses that surround 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, "Don't become entangled with the affairs of this life, but rather look to please him who has called you to be a soldier." And Paul said in the book of Thessalonians, we are not to be men pleasers, but rather seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter number 5, we see that they were going and preaching the gospel, and they called them before the council, and they said, "We command you, you are not anymore to speak in his name." In other words, you can preach, you can talk about a generic God or the God of the Old Testament, but don't specify that it's Jesus. We don't believe in that. And the apostles looked and said to those authorities, who, by the way, we are called to submit to. We are called to honor our authority. We're called to be good citizens and obey the law. But the apostles said to them what we may have to say someday if we are commanded to not assemble, or if we are commanded to accept homosexuality or the sins of this world within the church and treat it as if it is not wrong. They looked at the authorities and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And yes, we are called to submit and honor our authority, but when we are commanded by any authority to do something that is clearly contrary to the Word of God, then we respectfully stand our ground and say, we will not obey what you have said. We will obey God. They were taken. They were beaten. They were rebuked again and set free. And then Acts 5:41 says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What is the call? Endure the persecution. Remember, the persecution does not hinder the preaching of the gospel. It does not hinder what God has intended for it to accomplish if God sees his blessing upon it. We know in the New Testament, they did not have the approval of the government. But God blessed. As they were persecuted, they kept preaching the word, and their faith spread and spread. And they said, here come those that turned the world upside down. And we're sitting here on the other side of the world this morning, over 2,000 years later, claiming the name of Christ like they did, because God blessed the preaching of the gospel in the face of persecution. What should we do? Endured. Like Jesus did. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of God. Number one, expect persecution. Number two, endure persecution. Number three, remember that we are not alone in our persecution. Elijah came to God and he said, I am the only one left that is serving you. And God said, I have 7,000 left in the land who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And it may become easy for us at any point in time to think we are the only ones who are doing right. We are the only ones who are suffering because we claim the name of Jesus. But part of what Paul says to this precious people at this church is your brethren are also suffering. They're praying for you. You are not alone in your persecution. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And what he goes on to say is that what he's telling them is your own countrymen are now persecuting you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says you turn from idols to serve the living God. And they had Jews at Thessalonica who were persecuting them, but they also had their own countrymen, the Greeks, who were angry at them for whatever reason, that they were now turning from the lifestyle that they used to live and saying, no, we're going to please God. And the idol worship is wickedness. And the ceremonies within the pagan temples and the fornication and the sacrificing of animals to the idols and the drinking of the blood. All that is wicked, and you now have to repent, believe in Christ. And the people who were still living that lifestyle that did not want Jesus were angered at that message. But Paul says there's other Christians as well who are living in Judea around Jerusalem who have been persecuted by the Jews, much like you're being persecuted now by your own countrymen. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1 tells us part of the story of what was happening there in Jerusalem. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And if you read the book of James, it's addressed to the Christians which are scattered abroad. It was written to Jews which had to flee their homes, flee their businesses, flee their way of life and their family because of this persecution. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Stephen, one of the first deacons, servants of that New Testament church, had been stoned and put to death by the apostle Paul before Paul had gotten saved. Because Paul thought that by persecuting the church, he was doing God a service. As for Saul, who this is speaking of now, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Last year in the summer, when the United States withdrew rapidly from Afghanistan, before some of the American citizens had opportunity to get out, and while many of the people who had came and helped us and our soldiers were promised safe passage, we withdrew at a rapid rate. The Taliban came out of the caves, took over the country, and they got stuck and left behind, and many of them put to death. And one news report said that the Taliban was going from house to house, kicking down the doors, looking for the list of enemies that they had obtained that told them who had helped the United States. And the news report said one of the things that they did was they opened the cell phones that they could find in that house, and they looked to see if there was a Bible app on that phone. And if they found it, you would be put to death. Or worse things than death would happen to you, your wife, or your daughters. And in China, I've heard multiple stories from missionaries who travel there. And the one missionary said, we were beginning to start the service, and one little girl came up to me, younger teenage girl with a smile on her face. And she said, I don't know if this might be the last church service I get to attend or not. My father's in jail. My brother's in jail for having attended church services like these. But I'm just glad that I get to come to this one, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And sometimes when they go to sing their hymns, they can't lift their voice to heaven and sing out to God like we do. They have to mouth the word silently, because if they were to be heard and reported, the soldiers would kick down the door and carry them off to prison. And I have so many things that I could say, because God sees the oppressed. God rewards the martyrs in heaven with a special place and a special crown and a special reward for those who gave their life for Christ. But as the church in America, let us not think it strange if we get some pushback. Let us not wilt under pressure. But remember, we are not alone in our persecution, and it's not new and unique to our world today or to history? What did they do? Did they fold up their tents and go home? Did they say that's it? Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They had to flee their homes and their businesses and go to foreign lands. But as they went, they said, we want to tell you the Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth was put to death for our sins, born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecy said. But he rose again, and salvation is available to you if you will claim it. Sadly, the historians and statisticians tell us that many times when persecution is not there, the church actually begins to fail and apathy sets in. But when persecution comes from the outside, those who are true believers and who are ready to withstand the test, remember what is really important, remember what is precious, and then go back to the Word of God and begin to live out their faith in a way they haven't been doing. And the church actually begins to grow under persecution. And in China, the church is growing. In the Middle East, there's still souls getting saved. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. One of the apostles was killed and put to death at the end of a blade because Herod commanded it to be so. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. You see, he was persecuting the church, and he knew that it pleased the Jews when Herod did that. The Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ. That's who Paul was talking about in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says the Jews are persecuting their countrymen the same way your countrymen are persecuting you. And remember, you're not alone in your persecution. Now, these Jews who were being persecuted, the Christians were on Paul's heart. We studied that some throughout 2021 on our midweek Bible studies. But Paul went and he said, these people are being persecuted. They've had to flee their homes. They can't even work for a living. And it's not because they're lazy. It's not welfare. But because of extreme persecution, let's pray about taking up an offering and sending it to these people. And he preached it in churches all over the place. And they responded and said, yes, we want to take some of our money that we've saved and set aside and given Sunday morning in the offering. That's what he was talking about. When you come together on the first day of the week, set by him in store what God has laid on your heart and as he has prospered you, so that there be no gatherings when I come. The implication that on Sunday morning when they were coming together, they were giving into the gathering and they were setting it aside and designating that it would go to the Christians who were being persecuted in Jerusalem. And they set aside two or three trustworthy men who transported that offering and took it to them and gave it to them that they may have help and relief in their trials. But who was persecuting the saved Jews was the lost Jews, the Pharisees, the same people who rejected Jesus and put him on the cross. And we see from this verse the truth that the nation of Israel, there's two things true about them. They're chosen by God. They're blessed. Yet if you know anything about their history, you know that they also are often rebellious and under the chastening rod of God because they reject their Messiah and refuse to accept him. Look at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 says of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. The word here for contrary means opposite, antagonistic. They have a chip on their shoulder. And some would say for good reason, because as all of their holidays basically celebrate, they tried to kill us, but we survived. People are always trying to persecute the Jews and exterminate them. But in so doing and in the process of them rejecting Christ as their Messiah, he says they have become antagonistic to almost everybody. And specifically, he's talking about those who are lost, those who do not know God. He says they rejected and killed their own prophets, then Jesus, and now the apostles. And by extension, he's saying, don't be surprised when they then persecute you. Quickly, this parable. There was a certain householder, Matthew 21:33, which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So the owner of the estate establishes this vineyard, then he travels far away. It's talking about God and how he left the nation of Israel, then God went away. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. This represents how they killed the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, whichever of them was actually put to death for their faith. The messengers of God they rejected. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. This represents the wickedness of those Pharisees and of those Jews which had rejected Jesus Christ, who said, we see the Son of God. The Scriptures testify he is the Messiah, but we reject him and we want him to be put to death. When the Lord therefore of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Jesus was always teaching in pictures and types, and here he's going to get the answer from their own mouth about what God will do to them for the way they have rejected, persecuted, and killed the prophets, the apostles, the servants of God, and even Christ himself. They say unto them, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a quote from Psalms where it speaks of Jesus, and it's the song that Jason sings for us sometimes. Jesus is the cornerstone. The builders rejected Christ, but he became the headstone, the foundation upon which all the truth and all of the church is actually built. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. I believe what he is saying is that God says because of their rejection of the Messiah and of the gospel, he's going to take the focus off of them for a while. He's going to allow them to be rebuked, to be chastened, to be punished while the church age is here. But for the purpose that he would lead them to repentance. And ultimately in the tribulation period, all Israel will be saved and will turn to their Messiah. Romans 11 would be a great chapter for you to read what he's saying there. He's not talking about replacement theology. Romans 11, Paul says, has God cast off his people? No, he has not. The promises he made them will still be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. But for now, they have been broken off from God's plan. They have been cast out. The Old Testament even says God has written them a bill of divorcement. Why? So that they may learn to repent and ultimately to be grafted back in. And any Jew and any Gentile can now be saved and part of the family of God by calling upon him through repentance and faith and receiving Christ as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. But he has not abrogated his promises about Israel inhabiting the kingdom safely, nor has he replaced them with the church. It's easy to see from Romans 11 that they're separate entities. And during the time of Daniel's 70th week, it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And he will finish allowing them to be persecuted and purged so that their hearts may finally be broken and turn back to Christ. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, speaking of Jesus, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I have so many things I want to say, and I've got to keep on track because I've got a whole other series of messages we're going to get to after we get through this book. But notice what it says, that whoever will fall on Jesus will be broken, and on whoever he falls to, it will grind him to powder. And I was freshly this week hearing some of the doctrine of people who believe in postmillennialism, and they say the earth is going to get progressively more and more Christian. The gospel's going to be received by all nations, and the city councils and civil governments of all nations are going to turn Christian, and then Jesus will come back. That does not fit end times prophecy one bit. Jesus said before he comes to set things straight and set vengeance upon the earth with his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1, taking vengeance on them who know not God, there will be a great falling away, a great apostasy before the Antichrist comes, and then ultimately before Jesus comes. And the reason things are set straight in the kingdom is because he comes and sets them straight. The reason why this wicked world will not be allowed to continue into their wickedness and their rejection of God is because he comes back and he breaks the system and he crushes the opposition and he says your time to continue in sin is no longer. Jesus has arms open this morning. He calls to you, what a blessed place to go and rest. But if you reject him, the fear of God should be upon you because he is coming to set things straight. And he surely is coming soon. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Acts 13:46, it's speaking of the Jews. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Jesus, it says in Acts 2:23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter says to the Jews, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 16, if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, here he speaks of the Jews and what their great sin is, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up their sins always, for wrath, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That phrase there, he says, to fill up means to complete, to accomplish, to fulfill. They've completed and filled up their sins against God. Always speaks to consistent behavior. They're always behaving in such a way that it's causing their sins to be filled up in the eyes of God, to be reaching the top of the pot and the boiling point where it flows over. He says here, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. We know what wrath is. It's the act of God's vengeance and punishment. To the uttermost means to the end point, continual, to the point of completion. You say, what is he saying? Judgment has already come. They can't repent. They're being judged now. No, I think rather this is the idea that Paul has in mind when he's describing the wrath of God being upon the Jews to the uttermost. He's saying judgment is hanging over them. It's ready at any moment to drop. There is nothing lacking. It's ready to fall right now. If God were to come now or they were to die now, their judgment would be complete. God would have their sins filled up to the brim and would be able to judge them as such. By the way, this was not just their state. It is the state of all the lost. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that they said led to a revival in the land at that point in time, he wrote out every single word of his sermon ahead of time, and he read it to the people. And he preached and he described all of mankind as a little spider on a spider web, and the spider web itself hanging over hell, dangling by a thread, ready to drop. And the story was told that the conviction in the room was so thick that men gripped the pews for fear of dying and falling into hell and called upon God for mercy. John 3:36, you believe on the Son? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You believe? You have it right now, and it cannot be taken away. It's everlasting. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense. If you don't know God at this moment, God's wrath is already abiding on you. It's hanging over you. It's filled up. It's come to the uttermost. And you must, by some miracle, turn to him and repent in time before you die, or else the judgment will fall upon you. What did they do? What was their sin that was so bad that God was so ready to judge them? The beginning of verse 16 says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In Acts chapter 17, we see that in Thessalonica, when this church was founded, the Jews stirred up trouble and persecution, and they had to flee that town. Then they went next to Berea and preached the gospel there. And people were getting saved, and the Jews of the synagogue at Thessalonica heard about it. And they left their town and traveled to that town to oppose them and try to stop the gospel from getting preached. And this had brought upon them the wrath of God. You see, the Jews oftentimes loathed the Gentiles. They hated them. They saw them as the enemy. They saw them as the pagans. And now the message is being preached. Jew and Gentile, both of you repent. Both of you come to Christ, or you will be sent to hell. This put the Jews in the same category as the Gentiles. And they were not pleased with that at all. They were appalled at the gospel being equal to all. They were appalled that they were being told you have to repent even though you're already a Jew. Being born a Jew is not enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven, John the Baptist was trying to tell them. You have to repent. You have to be saved, just like that Gentile whom you look down on has to do. And they hated this message. And in their pride, they rejected it. They hated hearing that the Gentiles need not become a Jew in order to get into heaven, but that all must repent. This carried on to the New Testament church when they got saved. Some of the Jews who were lost and even some of the Jews who were saved in their pride looked to the new Gentile believers and said, "It's necessary for you to keep the law of Moses. You must become part of the circumcision." What is the law of Moses? It's more than circumcision. Go home and read Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Till your eyes begin to cross over. Don't wear the shirts of the mixed fibers. Don't eat the shellfish. Don't do this with your oxen. Do this at this time of the month. And you'll be glad we're under grace, not under the law. And God was trying to tell them, I've come to fulfill the law. The law was a picture of Christ. It was to teach you all that you were sinners in need of repentance. No one could keep the law. Peter said in Acts 15, even your fathers, their backs broke under the weight of the law. But that was to teach them and all of mankind, not this is how you get to God, but that no one can get to God by earning it. It has to be through faith. It has to be by the grace of God that is given to you. And he said to the Jews in Acts 15, for we believe about the Gentiles that by grace they shall be saved just like we are. The doors open for everyone. But they were pressuring sometimes the new converts of the Gentiles to keep the law, to keep the Sabbath day and circumcision and dietary restrictions. And God over and over again had to say to the Jews, no, you have to humble yourself. And in accepting your Messiah, realize that Old Testament law is not to be placed upon everyone. And those Gentiles don't have to become Jews. It's so interesting how history repeats itself, and there's always a ditch on either side of the road. And in our day, the Hebrew Roots movement is popular, and people are saying, go back to Sabbath worship day. Keep the feast days. But much of the Old Testament, New Testament, I don't know if it's equal parts. Yes, a lot of it has to do with sin and sins of the flesh and liberalism. But a lot of it also warns and rebukes about legalism and being dragged back into the law and forcing other people to keep rules that God Himself has not told them they have to keep. What was the great sin of the Jews? They were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Somewhere on this property, probably decades ago now, I remember the story being told that a young person needed counseling, and the speaker representing the church was counseling them and giving them the gospel and trying to show them how to be saved. And at some point in the middle of the presentation, the mother said, stop, I don't want them to hear any more about that. It's a fearful thing to stand before God, to be judged for our sins and to be lost. But what an exceedingly fearful thing to stand before God, being responsible for hindering the gospel from even being preached to others. That's what the Pharisees did. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. How heartbreaking and what a shame that much of the Jews who follow in that religion today are still waiting for their Messiah to come. When he's already come, the book of Zechariah tells how there will be a fountain open to the nation of Israel in that day of Daniel's 70th week, and how they will repent and cry out to their Messiah. He will save them from the Antichrist. And there will be a fountain open to David for the cleansing of sin that will flow forth from Jerusalem. But that text tells us a couple of things. The one verse most people I've read after don't think it was speaking of Christ, but the word picture just sticks in my mind so strong that either way, it seems like a remembrance to me. It says in that day, they'll look and say, what are those wounds in your hands? And the answer will be, these are they that I received in the house of my friends. He came unto his own received him not. They nailed him unto a tree. And it says that after they turn to the Lord, there will be a great mourning and weeping for their children. They just got saved. Why are they weeping? Because I believe they're looking back at the last 2,000 plus years and realizing how many of their forefathers perished in unbelief for all of eternity. Because the God Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament showed right up in the New. And then their hardness of heart, they said, we don't want it. And they even said, don't speak that to the Gentiles. We don't want them to get saved either. Paul wanted them to know they were not alone in their persecution. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. The word therefore desire means longing. He was talking about his heart longed so much to come back and to see them. And perhaps they were being told, Paul's abandoned you. He doesn't care about you. But Paul says, no, I wanted to come unto you, but the devil is hindering it. I had to send Timothy to see how you're doing. But please know, I've not forgotten you. When he says we were taken from you for a short time, the word there for taken has to do with bereavement. It's the word that would be used for someone who is orphaned or suffered the most powerful and painful loss. Paul says, I've not abandoned you. I love you. I'm trying to come see you. But be aware that this persecution that I'm facing and you're facing, you're not alone in it. Your other brethren are facing it as well, and God is doing mighty things through them. And whether or not there's other Christians we could find out who are being persecuted along with us, please remember, you're never alone because Christ is with you. Jesus said to his disciples, go forth and expect to be persecuted during the Great Commission. Then he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age, whatever it's talking about. He said, I will be with you till all things are complete. David said in Psalm 23, yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And if you're in a valley this morning, or if we find ourselves in a valley of suffering and persecution, do not think Christ has abandoned you. He's with you as he promised. And David said, I'm in the valley, but I'm not staying in the valley. I'm passing through it. It'll bring us out on the other side. Be it in this lifetime or if we close our eyes and wake in glory, he's bringing all of his people out of their suffering and persecution, and you will never be alone in it. His presence is with you. And if you have nothing else to cling to this morning, then cling to that and know that the Spirit of God indwells his own, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Number four, remember the source of our persecution. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, I, Paul, once again. I wanted to come see you once and again, but Satan hindered us. The word there for hinder has to do with impede. He said our forward progress was stopped by an opposing force, and it was spiritual warfare. We're reminded in Ephesians 6:12 that our true wrestling, our true battling is not with people, not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the same devil who came to King David and provoked him to number the people, and who came to the Apostle Paul and impeded his progress by opposition, will sometimes oppose us as well. Couple of things. Remember that people are not the true enemy. People sure can be used of the devil, but our true fight is not with them. Those are the people for whom Christ died. But our opposition is a spiritual one. John 15:18, Jesus wants us always to remember, be reminded, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Jesus wanted them to know. It's just simple. They rejected Christ. They hated Christ. They didn't do what Christ said. They put Christ to death. Don't be surprised when they do some of those things to his followers. And the world's problem is ultimately not with Christians, it is with the Christ they represent. Therefore, let us strive to be true disciples of Jesus Christ and make sure that our opposition is not because we're misrepresenting him or living contrary to the way he told us, but that our persecution would lead to eternal fruit. If we are indeed being persecuted for righteousness. I'm wrapping up here. Number 5, remember our persecution produces eternal fruit. Verse 19 and 20. Oh, listen to these verses. Look at them. Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his" what? His coming. There it is for chapter 2. I told you every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he says, remember Christ is coming. Remember Christ is appearing. Remember he's coming for you to call you up to the clouds. Remember he'll come to the earth with his angels and take vengeance upon those who hatefully persecute you. For ye are our glory and joy. What's our crown of rejoicing? He says it's the souls who were saved through suffering and persecution. It's not in vain. I went through all of that, but in so doing, you were saved. You responded to the gospel. And if you will continue to serve the Lord, you may see converts too, who, by the way, you'll see in heaven. You'll receive a crown of righteousness for those you helped influence to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven will be a place of glad reunions. Paul is perhaps telling them there, yes, I want to come to you, he said in verse 18. I wanted to come see you and I couldn't, but I'm going to see you in heaven someday. And glad reunions await us for all those who know the Lord. If you don't know him this morning, would you please accept Christ? Would you please turn and call upon his mercy, accept him as Lord and Savior? To see our loved ones, to see each other and those people whom we so often wish that we could spend more time with in sweet Christian fellowship, but circumstances pull us apart. In heaven, we'll see them again. And Paul said, we'll have a crown of rejoicing. What are crowns for in heaven? They're for God, to give him glory. They throw their crowns at his feet. And our suffering will produce eternal fruit. Revelation 2:10, he told that church they would suffer. They would be cast into prison by the devil. They would go through suffering. But he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A crown to give Jesus and glorify him for what? For being faithful through suffering, through persecution, whatever may come. As I close this morning, I don't know what the rest of my life is going to be like here in America, what the climate will be. I don't know about my daughter and her future, if God gives her children, what their future will be. But I know that it's the history of earth, that good things tend to corrupt, that tyrants seek power, and when the population becomes apathetic, they tend to obtain it, and that some time and some point at nearly every location in history, the people have to decide, are they going to stand tall for what's right or will they wilt? But I just want to say this, the fight we're engaged to be in is a good fight. And if we're called to suffer and bring God glory through it in heaven, we will not be ashamed we did that. We will rejoice as the apostles did. Thomas Paine wrote about the Revolutionary War period, when this looked dark, when Washington and his army were struggling. He said the famous words, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of his country." He said there's coming a time soon where the fair weather fighter is going to fade into the background when it gets a little too real. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny like hell is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. And what they were facing and what other people faced in history was battles they had to stand faithful through. In one of Shakespeare's play, he wrote about the battle that was to come on Crispin's Day, and how they said to the soldiers as they were about to go off into battle, "Fear not death, fear not the evil that is to come." And he went on in that language that I can't quote, and I don't have it here in front of me to read, but how he made it sound so epic with that old English. He said, "There will come a day in England when old men sit around and show their scars and tell the war stories about what happened when the battle was on. And those who fled from the fight this day will cower in shame that they were not willing to fight along the brave." And I don't want to get to heaven and hang my head in shame, because when the battle came on, I was ashamed of my Savior and would not stand up for what is right. I have one more story I'll save for another day. What is our fight this morning? It's for the souls of men, for the service of our Savior. And it's a more noble and glorious fight than any true battle in history, than fighting for our physical freedom, than any story or fiction that was ever told. We've been given the opportunity to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to carry His gospel and to stand true and tall. And shame on me if I'm afraid to preach the truth because it does not become popular. This is the greatest fight. This is the noblest call. John Quincy Adams, when he stood, I'll tell this whole story some other day, but when he stood against slavery and was asked, "Why do you continue for 17 years to say slavery is evil, it must be abolished, when you don't get any of the results you're looking for?" And his answer was, "Duty is ours, results are God's." And as His servants, let us remember the duty to obey Him is ours. Whatever results He gives us, they belong to Him. Glorify God through your trials. It will produce crowns that ultimately will be cast at His feet. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. If Rachel would like to come and play, I believe the keyboard should still be on. Let's have a moment of prayer this morning. Let's purpose in our heart that when our faith is under pressure, we will purpose to serve the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that we will not be ashamed on that day, but that we did our best to stand true and tall like those who have come before. And whatever else the Lord has spoken to your heart about for the message this morning, let us pray for those in persecution. Let us purpose that we will go through persecution, not for our benefit, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Amen. It's been good to be in the house of the Lord today, and I've seen a hello to all of you. We have several people watching online who weren't able to be here this morning, so that's a blessing as well, that when folks aren't able to make it, they're able to join. So to Dale and Ronnie and Lisa and all those out there who are watching, we love you. We look forward to having you back next time. We'll be dismissed with two simple announcements. Outreach this Wednesday at 5:30. We